A godly father, when he's leading his home, will create a culture in the family that points toward godliness. In this message, preached on Father's Day 2023, listen in and learn the culture of a godly father.
Psalm, turn me up a little bit in the monitors, would you? Psalm 103 in your Bible today, taking a quick detour from our study in the book of Romans, which we'll be back in next week, and I'm pumped about it. Going to be a great series. Bring somebody with you that's not here today. I promise we're getting to one of the best passages in all the Bible, in my humble opinion, and so I want to encourage you to be here next week. Psalm 103, our text will be found in verse 8 to 12. And while you're doing that, would you stick something in your Bible in the book of Luke chapter 15? If you have one of those markers or something like that, would you find Luke chapter 15? Because we'll look at that in just towards the end. When we get to Luke 15, the plane is landing, all right? So we're almost done at Luke 15. So look at, find Luke 15, if you would. It's a powerful passage of scripture, and I'm pumped to look at it together today. Luke chapter 15. Urban Meyer, who was a championship-winning football coach in the NCAAs in college and did great in high school, and then he was a coach in the NFL, was one time given a speech at a high school in the state of Ohio, where he was the coach at Ohio State. And he made this statement. He said, "You don't win or lose football games with schemes or plays. I can show you people winning with a particular scheme, and I can show you people who are losing using the same scheme. They're running the same stuff, and they're losing." And then he says this, "Scheme is a tiny portion of a coach's job. You win or lose in football with players and culture. You win or lose at football with players and culture." Well, players are obvious. You can't win without players. We get that. But culture, what did he mean by culture? Well, in the simplest term, culture is what we make out of the world that God has made. God is the only one that can create from nothing. So God's created a world, and we're at work in this world, and we make things. So then we make things out of the world God has made. Let me just say this. Culture is what you do with what you have. When it comes to football, the head coach is the culture setter. He's the guy, in normal circumstance, that sets the culture for the team. If you have a weak head coach, you're going to have a weak team. If you have a vibrant head coach, you're going to have a vibrant team, as a general rule. I played high school basketball, and my coach was a guy named Daryl Borman. Coach Borman was 6'4 by about 5'4. He was almost a perfect square. He was the original SpongeBob. No lie, but he had big legs and was tall. And I mean, he was a good dude, but Coach Borman never got excited really about anything. Like, nothing really excited Coach Borman. I remember one year we were playing the number one team in state. We were like number five in state. And man, the news media was there. Every sports station in Spokane, Washington, which is a huge basketball town, every sports station was in the gym. We were excited about it. And they were on our home turf. And in the pregame meeting, Coach Borman was literally as boring as you could possibly be. There was no excitement. And I came in as a junior to this school, and from a school, Tri-City Christian School up in Oceanside, where our coach was young and vibrant and full of life. And I come to this school, and he didn't get excited about anything, and the players didn't get excited about anything. I'm just simply saying this. Coach Borman had a culture set, and it wasn't negative. I'm not being negative. He was just not excitable. And so he created a culture of not being excitable. Coaches create culture. Culture is meaning that we assign to the world that we have around it. So culture is what we make out of the world that God has made, and the meaning that we assign to what is important. On a football team, the head coach sets the culture. In the home or in the family, the dad is the culture setter. The dad is the one who sets the culture of what goes on in the home. Now, sometimes dads abdicate that responsibility to mom, but by and large, the culture of the home is established by the dad. I've got two adult daughters. Natalie, our youngest, is sitting here on the front row with the teenagers. Judith, our oldest daughter, she lives in Kailua, Hawaii. She's probably at church this morning working in her ministry, children's ministry this morning. And if you were to come into our home when our children were, when Judith and Natalie were teenagers, you would have found a family that was passionate about dialogue that most people would call an argument. We were the most vocal non-Italian family on the planet. I mean, we would argue, we would discuss things like mad. We discussed everything. I mean, and we were passionate about it. We were excited about it. We were thrilled about our position. By the way, in the Chadwick family, you can be thrilled about a position that you disagree with just to see if you can mess the other person up. You say, well, we would never do that to our kids. That's fine. You can be boring. And so that was our family. I'm kidding, you don't have to be boring, you get what I'm saying. But that was our family, that was our home. I mean, we discussed theology passionately, and more than a few times, Judith, our oldest daughter, when she has a really exciting point, she always like bounces back. I don't know why she walks backwards. She always walks backwards and she hits her hands like this. Now, Dad, you gotta understand. I'm like, why are you walking away? If you know Judith, you know that's how she is. That's just kind of a culture. We got excited about it. Now, I got excited. Debbie, my wife, she grew up in a family where they never said a word. Now, they were capable of speaking, but they just don't talk. Like, if they get mad in their family, it was silent. How many of you grew up in a family like that? It's like 9 of you, and we'll pray for you. How many grew up in a family like that? Like if somebody was mad at somebody, you knew. There was no doubt about it. Like then sometimes the neighbors knew. Hopefully the police didn't know, but you get the idea. There was a culture that was set. So Judith and Natalie and I would be engaged, and Debbie would be sitting over there. This is not an exaggeration. And Debbie would say something like this: you guys are just moving way too fast for me. To which we said, you're from Bakersfield, and we're not surprised. And then she would go off and cry, which is a culture that Natalie picked up on. So, welcome to our culture. I'm teasing. If you're a guest here today, I'm glad you're here. I really am pumped. Psalm 103 is an amazing psalm. We'll talk more about culture in just a second. It's really one of David's hallelujah choruses when he just is praising the Lord. It's just a clear description of the character and the nature of who God is. It's singular in its beauty. It has a rhythmic quality that is all its own. There's nothing that exceeds it, in my opinion, as far as the beauty of the Psalms, though others certainly match it. It contains 22 verses. It is the same number as letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's called an envelope psalm, meaning it starts one way, then you have the body of the psalm, and it ends the way that it started, meaning that the author wanted to draw special attention to blessing or praising the Lord. In the original text, the phrase, bless the Lord, all of the verses are uniform in length. They contain two lines each. It is a fantastic psalm, a celebratory psalm of deliverance that seems, and I say seems because it doesn't say, but it seems to speak in answer to the prayer of Psalm 102. So in 102, he's praying a prayer. In Psalm 103 is the answer to the prayer, and it's beautiful. It's unparalleled. It's unexceeded. Nothing trumps it. Well, as we talk about this psalm and Father's Day, I don't want to go too long into the service without saying stating the obvious, that Father's Day can be challenging for a lot of people. Some of you, unfortunately, weren't blessed to grow up in a home with a father, even a godly father. And I know that there are no doubt men in this room and women in this room who grew up without a dad. And the reality that somebody should have been in your life and cared for you and didn't, I just want you to know, as your pastor, my heart goes out to you. I'm saddened by that. I'm thankful that God the Father loves you, and I know you know that intellectually, but you never really can replace not having a dad in your life. And dads, make no mistake, God expects you to love your mother's children, to marry your mother's children, and to raise your children to honor and glorify God. He doesn't pull back from that, and I'm not pulling back from that. That's your responsibility. But if you didn't get that, I just want you to know I've spent time specifically in prayer for those of you that I know that that's been, and in general for people who haven't and didn't experience that. Some of you grew up in a broken home or a combative home, and you heard things said that you never should have heard said. I want to encourage you this morning that God understands and God is the great grace giver. Some of you have made some decisions that you really regret. If you could do it over again, you would. Let's just be honest. You were self-centered, selfish, self-aggrandizing, and that other woman looked really good, or freedom, as you defined it in the moment, looked really good, and you maybe walked away from your family. I'm thankful for the forgiveness of God. And to you, Father's Day is a difficult day, but could I encourage you to make every effort to right the wrongs of the decisions that you made? Make the phone call. Well, Pastor, they won't take the phone call. Make it anyway. Write the email. Well, they won't respond. Write it anyway. Write the letter. They won't take the letter, Pastor. Write it anyway. And then do it on Christmas. And do it on their birthday. And do it every single month of the year. Live your life, if you screwed up, with an attitude of repentance and humility, desiring to restore what vestige of a relationship can still be had. Because it's not enough for you to go, well, God forgives and so should they. The wounds of a father are the deepest wounds that could ever be placed on the life of a child. There is, listen to me clearly, no deeper wound because there is no greater opportunity. Now, dads, I'm not expecting perfection, neither is God. You're a sinner. You live in the midst of a sin-cursed world. But if you mess up, fess up. If you did it wrong, do everything you can to make it right. I feel like I live half of my adult life saying sorry. Say why? Because part of our culture is to be funny, and sometimes I just go too far. So I spend a lot of time, I didn't mean it that way, and you just got to make things right. And so if the relationship is broken between you and your child, whether you're 100 years old and your children are 80, or whether you're 50 and your children are in their 20s, or whether you're in your 30s and your children are still small, you do everything that you can to make those relationships right, and you live your life that way. Why? Because that will please and honor God. Your children might not live with you, but let me make this statement very, very boldly on the authority of the Word of God based on the character of God. And that is this: your children should never doubt or question your love and loyalty to them. If you say, well, my kids know I love them and I see them 2 weeks in the summer and 4 days at Christmas and every other birthday, God show mercy on your soul. You need to be involved in those kids' lives to the fullest potential that you have. The fullest potential that you have. And so do that. And we see that character from the Lord. Some of you are here today, and when you were young, you were kind of the pattern. You might have had a great dad, but when you were young, you were kind of the pattern, thinking that you would that your dad would never measure up to your expectation, and you kind of got in a habit. I was reminded this week of the musings of a child through the years. I read this: a 4-year-old thinks his dad can do anything. They set really high expectations. A 7-year-old thinks their dad knows a lot, but not everything. A 9-year-old comes to the realization that dad doesn't know quite everything. And a 12-year-old just says something like this: well, naturally, dad doesn't know about that either. At 14 years old, kids often think their dads are out of step with reality. And at 19 or 20 years old, kids often think their dad's just intensely old-fashioned, hopelessly old-fashioned, and that the world has come to an end. At 25, they begin to go through some life things, and they realize that dad knows a little bit about a few things. And by 30, they say something like this: I may want to ask what dad thinks about it. At 35, we say things like this: before we decide, let's get dad's opinion. I'm going to tell you, I've never made a major decision in my life without talking to my dad intensely about it. At 45, we wonder what dad will think about the decisions that we make. At 55, we say things like, my dad knows something about literally everything. And by 65, we probably say something like this: I wish I could talk it over with dad just one more time. It's the story of our life. It becomes cyclical. And so I want to look this morning at Psalm 103, and I want to see, and I titled the message this morning, The Culture of a Godly Father. I want us to see the life-giving truth about dads based on the character of God. I believe the Lord would have us look at this because it instructs us in the character of God. And the Bible is replete with examples of dads, but every dad that we see in the Bible makes some major mistake. Moses, David, Eli, you could see the Samuel, you could see it throughout the Bible, the struggles that men have. And the Bible is super clear that all men have clay feet, but that God is absolutely perfect in every way. And let's draw some help this morning from God as to how we should be the kind of dad He desires us to be. So would you look at Psalm 103, verse number 8, where the Bible says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. I want you to notice the characteristic of a godly father who sets a godly culture is, number one, he has a long fuse. He has a long fuse. The Bible says, verse 8, he's merciful. He has a forgiving character and attitude. He's gracious, verse number 8. That just means it's a description only of God. It's used when God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34:6. And it's one who is above all else merciful and abounding in compassion. Now, the Bible is going to list some more, but let's remember this about Hebrew writers. They don't have exclamation points to draw emphasis to words. And so the way that they draw emphasis to a word or a concept is to state it more than one time, double or triple. They're drawing a special attention to that. So the psalmist says that the Lord is merciful and gracious, though different words, and they help us to learn the forgiving character of God and the compassionate character of God. They also help us to understand this overarching softness about the Lord, and tenderness would be a better word, about the Lord, that he has a long fuse. He is slow to anger. It's an adjective about the character of God that means it's drawn out. He's slow of temper. He's patient. God, we could say it this way, doesn't anger easily or quickly. He's plenteous in mercy. He has a lot of kindness is what it means. He has a lot of loving kindness. He has a lot of love. He acts kindly. This aspect of God is one of several important features of his character, of his truth, of his faithfulness, of his mercy, of his steadfastness, of his justice, of his righteousness. He's just plenteous in mercy. There is no overstepping the mercy of God. Even when he deals with us in a judgment way, he still deals with us from the perspective of being very, very merciful. He's always merciful. God doesn't fly off the handle. God's not quick-tempered. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I'll tell you, at the Chadwick House, I've flown off the handle more than once. Two whole times, 29 years. Totally teasing. We learn something from the character of God. He has a really long fuse. The reality is, when we sin, God's not there waiting to squash us. He's not waiting there to prove himself to us. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse number 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Meaning, if you don't trust Christ as your Savior, don't you understand that God has been very, very patient with you, very, very kind to you, very, very loving to you, and that his goodness should cause you to turn to him? Now, we know you could, if you continually reject that, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, if you continually reject the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God, that judgment does come, and it's eternal, and it never ends, and it's horrid on every level when God simply says, if you want a life without me, I'll let you have a life without me. But that's the worst place you could ever be. But God, in his long-suffering, having a long fuse, is going to make you step over his mercy time and time and time and time again. Dads, I know we have a responsibility to teach and correct and challenge and mold our children into Christ-like adults. I'd like to encourage you that God has called us to be patient and loving. And though we ought to correct them, we ought not correct them in fits of sudden rage, anger, irritation, simply because they're children. Children, the Bible says this, are foolish. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And if you're being honest, and I know, listen, I know Whitney's saying, I believe the children are our future. Well, nothing more obvious could ever be stated. Nobody's ever went to an old folks' home and said, I believe the senior citizens are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way. Nobody's ever done that. Why? Because, I don't mean to be rude, but they're packing it in. The campsite's being closed down. They're like, man, we are out of here. My mother-in-law, 74 years old. If you don't know my mother-in-law, she's got stage 4 cancer. It's metastatic. It's all over her body. And let me tell you, that lady does not want to be the future. She wants to go into the future. She wants to see Jesus. She wants to be in heaven. She's not looking forward to being on this planet any longer than she has to be. She's ready to go. Obviously, the children are our future. I get that. But can I remind us of this reality as we teach them and as we train them and as we mold them and as we shape them, let's do it with a spirit like God has towards us of long-suffering and gracious and kindness towards the children of men is what the Bible says about the Lord. God has a long fuse. I want you to notice verse number 9. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has a short memory. He'll not always chide nor keep his anger forever. Chide, not always, obviously means it's going to end quickly. Chide means to strive or contend or dispute. God's not always going to strive with mankind. He'll not always chide. He's gracious. Neither will he keep his anger, though he has anger. Make no mistake, your sin makes God angry. No, did you hear me? Your sin makes God angry. It's not like God's up in heaven going, man, they sinned again. Wow, Jesus, that was awesome. No, no, it's not like, that's not it at all. That'd be sacrilegious. That'd be anti-Christ on every level. The Bible teaches absolutely against it. The Bible even says God cannot look on sin. God cannot gaze on sin with any form of fondness. God hates sin. Jesus died to wash away all of your sin. Make no mistake about that. But verse number 9, he's not going to keep that anger forever. He has a short memory. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 30, verse number 5, his anger endureth but a moment. Just for a moment. His anger only endures for a brief period of time. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, the Bible says, who is like a God unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Notice this phrase, he retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. You serve a God who delights in, that means takes pleasure in, celebrates, is excited about. He delights in mercy. Mercy, not giving people what they deserve. I'm a police chaplain. I said in the 8 o'clock service, I'm a cop, and everybody laughed. And as I walked out, somebody was like, are you really a cop? I'm not really a cop. If I say it, I'm lying, okay? Be merciful to me. But I am a chaplain, and I ride with cops all the time. And the other day, it was graduation, and some teenagers did something really stupid. And man, if I would have been the officer in charge, I'm telling you, I would have written some pretty hefty tickets and let the courts rule it out or take mess with it and deal with it. But the officer that I was with that night, I was with a squad, and she goes, I don't want to ruin their night, pastor or chaplain, so I'm just going to kind of let them go. Words I never said as a youth pastor. I don't want to ruin their night. No, I'm down with ruining your night, kid. I'm down with that. You know how fast you were going, and you know what you were doing. That's the character of Chris Chadwick. But the officer kind of showed more. Bring Malachi 3:17 or 7, verse 17 up. She kind of showed that character. She delighted in mercy. Dads, judgment has to happen, but do you delight in mercy? Now, we got to be clear about this point when we talk about having a short memory, because some dads just leave their children to themselves, and the Bible says this in the book of Proverbs, a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And if you're not careful, you'll say, well, I just let them do their thing because I'm showing mercy. No, you've just simply abdicated your responsibility, and you don't have the authority to abdicate your responsibility to someone else to raise your kids. That's your responsibility. But there are times when you have to delight in mercy. Go to verse number 19, the next one. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou will cast, oh man, I'm so thankful for this. And thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I'm thankful that God doesn't remember my sins. I remember my sins, but God doesn't. And I'm intensely grateful for the short memory that God has. Here's the reality. We have to help our children with their blights, with their deficiencies, with their character. We have to help them grow, but we cannot allow their faults to cause lasting division in our relationships. Over the years, I've said some unkind things to my parents. I'm thankful that they were mature enough to not hold that against me. That is short memory. Clara Barton was asked one time by a journalist. They said Clara Barton was really nice to this one person, this particular individual, and the journalist came up and said, I remember when they stabbed you in the back. Clara, don't you remember that? How can you be so nice? Don't you remember that? And Clara Barton said, I don't remember that. I distinctly remember forgetting it. Have a short memory. Your kids are going to mess up. Your kids are going to be imperfect. Your kids are going to make mistakes in their life. And you might say, well, I've got to teach them a lesson. Teach them the lesson. Have the conversation. But can I encourage you to just have a short memory, dads, that you don't hold the mistakes, even the sin of your children, over them for the rest of their life? They were 3 years old and they wet the bed. Nobody needs to know about that. They were 6 years old, they wet the bed. Who needs to know about that? They were 13 or 14 years old and they got an F in school. Why are we talking about that at 15 and 16 years old? Why does that have to be the course of the conversation? Are you trying to look better on the back of your children? Or are you just trying to make them feel bad about something that they did 3 years ago? I'm glad God doesn't hold 3 years ago against me. had a short memory. Look at verse number 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, praise his holy name, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Again, praise his holy name. He didn't deal with us according to our sins. Don't bring the point up yet. I'll bring it up when I'm ready. He doesn't deal with us according to our offenses or our shortcomings and that lead to punishment, nor has he rewarded us or treated us or repaid us according to our iniquities, our morally objectionable behavior. Here's the idea of verse 10 and then verse number 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Here's the idea. He has thick skin. God's not treated us as we deserve for our sin. Our sins eternally separates us from God. Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity, the Son of God, paid the price for our sin debt. God has thick skin. Some of you today have broken relationships. Just think across the board in every area of your life. You have broken relationships because you, like our culture today, are extremely thin-skinned. Everything offends everyone all the time. And everyone thinks they have a right to be upset about everything. And we're just offended by everything. I don't know what's the cause of that. I have my opinions, like Yelp reviews. Like, I can't believe it. I went to this restaurant and the food wasn't great. Dude, it was the 99-cent Chinese restaurant. What'd you think you were getting? Like, it was mass-produced. I went to a taco shop and the tacos were too crunchy. The same person, right? I went to another taco shop and they were too soft. It's like you're the three little bigs, too soft, too cold. Oh, finally, just right. I mean, we're offended by everything. If you don't think people are offended by everything, do this today. Do this today. Well, don't do it, but pretend you're going to do it, but you'll follow the analogy, all right? Go home and put something on your favorite social media platform. If you're under 112, you won't use Facebook. If you're over 112, you'll use Facebook. But you say, I still have Facebook. We'll talk afterwards. We have a counseling ministry. And I'm teasing. Our church has an account, I think. But go put on your favorite social media platform something like this. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe the Bible is the literal word of God that's supposed to be applied as God intended for it to be applied. And anyone who doesn't accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior will spend eternity in hell. And I tell you, the number of people that will respond in the negative to that might be a little bit shocking to you. Now, at our church, we love outreach. We believe that Jesus commanded, not believe, the Bible's clear, that Jesus commanded us to go in the highways and the hedges and compel them to come to Christ, that every person on the planet should have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's a command, and we try to practice that command. Can I get a hearty amen at Canyon Ridge? We try to practice that command, and we want to live that command in a daily way. Everywhere that we go, passing on a flyer, talking to somebody about Jesus, taking every gospel conversation seriously. I mean, we love it. We are thankful for it. If you're here today and don't know Christ as your Savior, you can have heaven as your home because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And every time that we do major outreach, which is going to be about 45 weeks out of the year that we'll do major outreach, there's much we've done, maybe a little bit less or a little bit more. But every time that we do that, we're going to get somebody who calls the church office, and John Schifas, our media guy that plays the guitar, John Schifas, who serves in that capacity, is going to answer the phone, and we'll have people who will literally talk for 5 to 10 minutes about why they're offended that we left a flyer on their door. They're going to take 5 to 10 minutes. Now, let me tell you, That's fine. John needs something to do anyway, and he's got the right temperament for it. So that's great. Good for him. He's a blessing to be able to do that. It's like water off a duck's back. Or we'll get people that will email us stuff. I mean, they'll email us like well-worded emails that have no merit, but they're well-worded and they're long. They're like longer than emails I write. So they're at least two sentences. And I'm the world's worst at email. And I mean, they'll write hundreds and hundreds of words as to why they're upset that we left a flyer on their door. And I mean, they'll just lose their mind over it. And I often respond with, bro, throw it away. Just take it and put it in the trash. If you want to recycle it, I don't care what you do. Just get rid of it. And people are like, oh, I had to call and tell you how mad I am. I'm going to tell you right now, I've never called the realtor that puts realtor information on my door. Not one time. I don't have that kind of emotional energy to get involved calling a realtor saying, please don't ever leave that on my door. I've never called Valvoline that leaves stuff on my door. Like, how dare you ask me to come to your place and put your oil in my car? I'm a Pennzoil guy. Don't you know that? Who does that? We're thin-skinned. I mean, we get offended if people look at us wrong. I've had people in church saying, Pastor, when you were preaching, the way that you looked at me, I know you're not happy with me. And I'm like, well, that look was for Bernie. If you're a guest, Bernie's our assistant pastor that led the music. Why are we so thin-skinned? I think one of the reasons we're thin-skinned is we think everything should work out the way we want it to work out every single time. And we're thin-skinned in our homes. Dads, I've seen dads get really competitive with their sons as their sons get a little bit older. Like if their sons beat them. Now, I can speak as an authority on this because I only have daughters. But as their sons get older, their sons begin to overtake them physically. And I was like, my son will never beat me. Well, then you're going to have to kill him at some point. Break his leg and don't let it get healed. Make him drag that thing for life. Other than doing something crazy like that, the boy is going to outdo you. No, they won't. They'll never be better than me. Number one, you're foolish. And number two, that's really self-centered. And number three, you're just dumb. I don't know how else to say it. You're just thin-skinned and dumb. Your kids will be better than you. You're going to break down. I live the entirety now of my life preaching the Bible, working out, and trying to figure out a new non-steroid recovery. I have a sauna, I take cold showers, I stand on my head, I get in the ocean, I smell eucalyptus. I do. You could come to me today and say, hey, Pastor, I came up with a new thing. It's called the Twinkie workout. I'd probably try it and see if it would help. Because it's not bad when your boys pass you up, but when your daughters start passing you up, that's when you really feel crummy. That's when you feel bad. We're just thin-skinned. Man, stop and consider that you're molding someone from a place of immaturity to maturity and help them develop maturity. Help them grow. This is why we say all the time at Canyon Ridge, we're not raising our kids to be 3 or 13 or 23, but 30. My daughter Judith is 27 years old. I'm nervous right now. Because 30 is really close. You say, really? You wait till 30? Yeah. They're dumb at 20. They're less dumb at 24. They're less dumb than that at 27. And hopefully they're really, really smart by 30. But that's the objective. Be patient. Have thick skin. Stop dividing and separating. I've known dads to get upset because their kids didn't root for their team. Why would you be like that? I mean, like literally upset. Now, if you're a Dodger fan, you should pray your kids never follow in your ungodly footsteps. Or a Raiders fan. If you're a Raiders fan, you should just come to the altar right now. Sipu, who got baptized, just left the church, took his family with him. He's in the history of the shortest member here. It was 40 minutes. Now, I'm being silly about those things, but you get the idea. Have a thick skin. I got to move on. I could keep talking about that, but I can't. Sometimes, if you're a dad here, we just get the short end of the stick. If you're a mom here, don't go, oh, don't want. No, you get the better end of the deal all the time. Basically, you just stay at home and do nothing. I want you guys to pray. I'm looking for a new place to stay. I need a roommate. No, but breakdown of Mother's Day and Father's Day. The number of people who celebrate Mother's Day, 84.5%. The number of people who celebrate Father's Day, 76.1%. You say, well, that's not a big deal. Well, I did the math earlier. That's like 30 million people. I mean, that's like the entire Midwest population. 30 million people. The average spending per person for Mother's Day, the average spending on Mother's Day, $19.9 billion. Average spending on Father's Day, $12.5. That's like $7.2 million different. And I'm telling you, I know what that's like. I mean, my daughters go out of their way. They like buy Debbie a whatever, like, oh, mom, here, this is great. And I'm thinking like, oh, man, they really stepped it up. They bought a lot for their mom. That is awesome. And Father's Day comes and it's like, oh, dad, is it like some special day today? Yeah, it's Father's Day. Oh, here, it's a toothpick. I got it from the taco shop on my way in today. People who give cards to moms on Mother's Day, 81.3%. People who give a card to dad, 64%. Now think of that. This isn't a part of the message. This is just me being sad for every man in the room today. We get the short end of the stick. That's all it is. So the clear winner is obviously mom. Dads do come out in one area, one category. 43% of dads every Father's Day will get an apparel gift, as opposed to 33% of moms. So dads, enjoy the tie you're never going to wear. Have thick skin. Verse number 12, and we're done. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. He has a big heart. God has a big heart. He has a big heart for you. Notice what the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Where transgressions means sin, and this is what God did because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will forgive you of your sin, and this is what forgiveness looks like. He takes your sin and moves it as far as the east is from the west. The best analogy of that is in like high school geometry. You remember that where you have a line and you have an arrow on the end of it. I think that's called a ray, and it's going one way, and you have one on the other side with an arrow. It's going another way. There are two rays. They're divided by Jesus Christ. They never intersect. In other words, God's taken your sin and has removed them so far away that they'll never intersect with the forgiven person again. Why? Because he has a big heart. He could hold that over you. God could hold it over us, couldn't he? He could be like, okay, now you really sinned. Don't mess up. You're on Jesus' probation. If you mess up again, I'm going to hold this against you. I remember the first ticket I ever got. I was going 35 in a school zone, but it was not a school day. And I argued with the officer about that, and that did not help my cause. I got a ticket, and that was back in a day when you got a ticket, you actually got a ticket. And so I went home, and I told my dad, I'm like, hey, I got a ticket from this officer. He was really mad because I was going 35 and a 25, but it's not a school day. And my dad said, well, we'll go to the court, and you can talk to the judge and see what the judge says. I talked to the judge, and the judge was a really nice lady in Spokane, Washington. She said, so is this your first ticket, Chris? And I said, yes, ma'am, this is my first ticket. She said, okay, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to take this ticket off your record. It won't go on your insurance, but if you get a ticket in the next 3 years, you'll get that ticket and this one added to your record. So, man, I drove really good for about a week. Praise the Lord, I didn't get another ticket. But that's not how God deals with our sin. God doesn't go, hey, you were a really crummy employee and you stole from your employer and you did this and you did that and you did this and you did that, but now you've come to me for forgiveness and I'm forgiving you of your sin and I'm going to remove it from you as long as you don't sin again. I'm going to tell you right now, had that been the opportunity or had that been the plan that the Lord had, I'd have messed up within about 12, 14 hours and so would you. God takes our sin, verse number 12, and with a big heart, he removes it as far as the west is from the east, never to intersect again. This story is beautifully illustrated, or this truth is beautifully illustrated in Luke chapter 15. So would you turn there with me? And I told you when we got here, we're almost done. Luke chapter 15 in your Bibles. The Bible says in Luke chapter 15, it's talking this story. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. And it tells a story, we'll get to the passage that we'll look at in just a second, of a real wealthy man. It's just an earthly story that tells a heavenly truth. It's the parable of a very wealthy man, and he has two sons. He has an older son and a younger son, and the younger son is foolish, and he says to his dad, "Dad, I want my inheritance, and I want it now." His dad, who has a really long fuse, gives the boy his inheritance, and the boy stays around for a little while, but it's not long after that that he leaves, and the Bible says he goes into a far country, meaning outside of Israel would have been the idea that they would have understood, outside of Israel into the Gentile world, a place where no Israelite boy was supposed to go. It would have been totally against their customs, their expectations for him, and he went outside of Israel, and the Bible says he wasted his substance, or he wasted his inheritance, and it uses this word, on riotous living. Or we could say it this way, he wasted his living partying. That's just what he was doing. It's riotous living. I think this is what partying is. It would probably include that. Well, what if it's this? Might include that. Well, I think it might be this. It's that. The idea of riotous living is every vice of the world that could be done would be expected in that kind of living process. Nothing, no sin would have been held back from him. You might think if you've been in the military, like certain places in countries in Southeast Asia, places like Phuket or Bangkok or places in the Philippines or something like that, where you go into that culture, you're like, oh my word, I can't believe the culture here. It would have been similar to that kind of place is the idea of the words. I'm not going to geek out on the Greek this morning, but that's the idea of the concept. He wasted his substance. And while he had money, this kid had a ton of friends. I mean, his friends loved him. He was the man. They thought great things about him. I mean, nobody rejected him. If he called and said, hey, let's go out, they went out. If he texted somebody, hey, meet me at such and such nightclub, I mean, they were there. He had men. He had girls. I mean, life was good until the day that he woke up without money. Proverbs says the rich man hath many friends, and then it says the poor man is all alone. What does that mean? Nobody wants to hang out with poor people. Poor people like poor people, and rich people have a lot of friends. Dude has a lot of friends until he runs out of money. And then he runs out of money and there's no one to be found. He's all alone. He has nowhere to live. He has nowhere to stay, and he has nothing to eat. Jesus is teaching a really big truth, but the kid has nothing to eat. So he's starving, literally, in the story. He's starving, and he takes a job as a young Jewish boy, and the job that he takes, which would have been the worst job possible, is he takes a job working on a pig farm. And working on a pig farm, his job is to feed the pigs, and the pay that he got was not anything monetary. The pig farmer said, this is your pay. You can eat what we would call the slop that the pigs eat. Slop is just a combination of all the food they can get, a little bit of water, they throw it in a pig trough, and the pig eats it. And the farmer said, I can't pay you any money, but you can at least eat that and survive. And so we don't know, and it's a fictional story that the Lord is telling an earthly truth about. We're not told how long the kid stays there, but he stays there for some period of time, and he's eaten the food that's in the pig trough, and then he comes in some way to his senses, and we pick up the story in verse number 20, at the end, at verse number 20, and he arose and came to his father. So in verse number 18, he says, I'll arise, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So he's eating. He has nothing to look back on, nothing to look forward to. And he says, this is what I'll do. I'll go to my dad's house, and I'll just ask my dad, I'm not going to be your son anymore, but would you at least give me a job so that I could work and eat and not have to eat the pig slop? That's the decision he's come to. And so he wakes up one morning with nothing to lose, and he starts walking to his dad's house. And in verse number 20, his dad, from the text, seems like his dad's inside the house, and he's looking at a window. And off in the distance, he sees his son. Now, the boy doesn't look like he did when he left. His clothes are probably, at best, barely hanging on. He drove away in a Mercedes. He's coming home shoeless. He spent everything he had on riotous living. Look at verse number 20. He arose and he came to his father, and when he was a great way off, his father saw him. And his father had compassion and ran. Compassion, you should write this down, always leads to action. Compassion always leads to action. Compassion never stays static. It always leads to action. Oh, I had compassion on him. What did you do? Well, I really felt bad. No, that's feeling bad. Compassion leads to action. The father had compassion. Notice what it says in verse 20. He ran. Now, you got to remember, the boy's got to stink like something you can't imagine. He's been feeding pigs. Anybody ever been to a pig farm other than me? Worst smell on the planet. I was in a pig farm in Fiji on a mission trip. And they said, Pastor, we're going to eat this pig. And I was like, I didn't know they smelled like this. I mean, I grew up smelling pigs by my mom cooking ham in the stove going, oh, man, praise God for that. Pigs stink. And this kid had been living with and eating with the pigs. And imagine the smell. And his father runs to him, verse number 20. And he fell on his neck. That means he literally falls down, like puts his weight on him. His whole body is involved in this. He's so taken over. And he kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you. That's what an in thy sight means. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. The father doesn't stop and go, well, technically you're right. I mean, you have a point. You're not worthy. You wasted your inheritance. You mocked the family name. You ridiculed us. I mean, do you know what the people in town are saying about me? Here I am trying to raise you. There's no mention of his mom in the story. Maybe she was there. Maybe she passed away. We don't know. But the point of the idea is that the father's just like, here I am. I mean, could he have said that? He could have. I've sinned against you, against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But notice what the father said. The father said to his servants, the father, it's almost like he had a really long fuse and he had a really short memory. Because the son is standing before him, the father's not dealing with the hurt of years ago when the son asked for his inheritance and left, or even the pain of not knowing where his son is. He just had a short memory and he had a thick skin. Son, I'm not worthy, or son, I'm not listening to you, verse number 22. But he said to his servant, bring home the best robe and put it on him. Not a servant's robe, but the robe of a son. Not an employee, but an inheritor. He's restoring the son to his place and put it on him and bring a ring, bring a jeweled ring and put it on his hand and put shoes on his feet. Why? Because the boy had no shoes. And bring hither the fatted calf. Don't bring one of them skinny calves from California. I want a Texas calf. I want one of the big ones. You say, well, what did they eat? Well, like every good family all over the world, carne asada and brisket. Bring hither the fatted calf. Notice this. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Look at verse 24. And they began to be merry. Now we're talking about the culture of a godly dad. This man who had a thick skin, this man who had a big heart, his son leaves, mars the family's name. But the dad's got thick skin. The boy comes home, and the dad has a short memory. He's not thinking back to the hurt. He's looking forward to the healing. No, I'll say it again. He's not thinking of the hurt. He's dwelling on the healing. Yes, my son was lost and is alive again. Lost and is found. He was dead. He's alive again. And notice the end of what we read, verse number 24. And they, meaning the people that worked for the man, and they began to be merry. Or there was a celebration by all the people. Here's what didn't happen. The boy didn't come home, and the employees go up to the boy and say, hey, let me just tell you something, Junior. You really ticked off your dad. Your dad was really hurt. I can't believe how badly you hurt him. I've got to tell you something, how mean that was, how stupid that was, how wrong you were. You know why they didn't do that? Because the father established a culture of having a really big heart, of having a really long fuse, of having really thick skin, and of having a really short memory. It seems as though as we read this text, while the boy is gone, the dad's not dogging the son. No, hear me again. The dad's not dogging the son. The dad's not mocking and ridiculing and making fun of and pointing out his flaws and pointing out his errors. That's not what the dad's doing. No. The dad is gracious and kind and loving, and he's created such a culture that when the boy comes home, everybody celebrates his return. I got to close. What's the culture in your home? I could tell you this, I guarantee you this, that I was under some pretty intense conviction. You say, well, I don't have kids yet. But if you're married, you have a culture. If you're single, you have a culture. It might just be in your head. You have an in-your-head culture. This is what I'd say to him if I could. We learn from the Lord this morning that we need to have a long fuse, a short memory, a thick skin, and a big heart. We also learn from this text the importance of forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. So I got two questions. Number one, have you experienced the forgiveness of God? Do you know that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Are you 100% sure that if you died tonight, that you would spend eternity with Jesus? He promises you eternity because he forgives you of your sin. He puts it as far as the east is from the west. If you'll put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he guarantees you heaven as your home. I don't have time to go into it, but that's the beauty of both of these passages working together. It's a it's so clear the character and nature of the forgiveness of God. God wants to forgive you. Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blotteth out your transgressions for my own sake. God forgives us for his sake. For his sake. But then if you're here and you're a believer, where do you need to work in your family? Because we're talking to the men today, but really, come on, can't we all apply this? You could be a really grouchy woman in your house. You could have permanent jerk face when you walk outside the doors of the church. You just walk outside and like, oh man, this woman has never been happy in her life. Is that the culture that you're setting? Well, no, it's just that's just the culture. Or would your kids and your family say, oh, they've got a long fuse. Takes a lot to upset my dad. Oh man, I got convicted about that point. I got so convicted about that point, I almost didn't put it in there. Short memory, I've got that. I feel pretty decent about that. That's more, I just have a bad memory. So, short memory. A thick skin, a big heart. Dads, we've got a lot of thinking. Husbands, we have a lot of thinking. Men, we have a lot of thinking to do today that we'd be right with God.
Thank you for listening. Find more messages every week at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us for a service. We meet at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 p.m.